I'm going to turn to God's Word now and to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So if you'd like to look it up, in the Church Bibles it's on page 1165. And because there's been a little bit of a break with a couple of other sermons the last couple of weeks, I'm going to start from verse 1. But the passage we're going to be looking at is from verse 5 to verse 20 or 21. Let's hear God's word. I hope you will put up with me in a little foolishness. Yes, please put up with me. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid, just as Eve was deceived by the snake's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. We've made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I've kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. And as surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And I will keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising, then, if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then tolerate me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools, since you're so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit we were too weak for that. Oh Lord, as we read this, we can tell there's something going on, but bits of it seem obscure. We thank you all this is your word, and we pray it would speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. One day, a well-known Christian speaker and writer and leader was sitting at home, and the telephone went. Mr. Brown? Yes. Barclays Bank? Uh-huh. I'm afraid to tell you that we have a problem with your account. Oh, dear. Yes, I'm afraid to say that there is a serious problem with your account, and actually it's located in your local branch. What's the problem? Well, some people are about to remove the money from your account. and effectively to steal it. Oh, really? But there is something you can do to prevent this. Okay, what should I do? Well, we want you to go down to your local branch, but don't say anything to anyone. That would be very dangerous. Okay. Now, I'm going to give you an account number and a sort code of another account. And if you just go down there, and without telling anyone, you transfer most of the money from your savings account, not all of it, because that would trigger some alarms, but most of the money from your savings account into this other account, then all will be well. Okay, I suppose I better do that then. Yes, I would do it as soon as possible. Well, they lost almost £20,000, and it was their life savings. And this is someone with degrees from Oxford and Cambridge, with a distinguished career and vocation in Christian leadership, churches, institutions, and a well-known speaker. And I'm not giving anything away, because they were on the back page of the Sunday Times finance section a couple of years ago, explaining what had happened. In fact, it's not a Mr. Brown, but a Mr. Green, and he was speaking in Cambridge earlier this year. Do you think you would have seen through it? I could tell from some of the titters that probably you would have done. But these kind of scams are happening more and more, and people are becoming increasingly plausible. And so someone with all those years of experience and a very sharp mind was taken in and lost a great deal of money. In life, we have to learn to distinguish between what is real and what is fake. What is genuine and sincere and is serving us and is after our good, and what only seems sincere and only seems genuine and actually is not after our good but is out to manipulate and deceive us. That was the situation that Paul found himself in Corinth, or rather in relation to the Corinthian church. There were people who'd come into the church after he had left, as leaders, and they were leading people astray in a much more serious way, even than if the bank account had been emptied of all of their life savings, because that, in the end, is only so much stuff. The people who'd come in were leading them in a more serious way because they were trying to rob them of the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ and leave them with something which was not riches at all, but a pathway to legalism and ultimately to eternal judgment. Now, in order to counter these interlopers, these deceivers, Paul has to do things he would not normally do. And in particular, he has to speak about himself more than I think he would have been comfortable with. Probably the greatest church leader, vicar or pastor there's ever been in Cambridge is a man called Charles Simeon, who was vicar of Holy Trinity at the end of the 18th century and beginning of the 19th century. And when he was a young vicar, an older leader called John Thornton told him that there are three lessons which a minister had to learn. One, humility. Two, humility. Three, you've got it, humility. And those words obviously made an impact on Simeon, because later that day he wrote out in block letters in his notebook, "Talk not about myself." And there are some of us who talk too much about ourselves, and we'd be better to learn from that. And I don't think it was something Paul would have wanted to do. He would have been with Thornton and would have been Simeon and not wanting to talk about himself too much. But he was almost forced to do so by the circumstances that he was up against. And so in this passage, as so much in this section of the letter, he has to talk about himself. And in the section we've got this morning, from verse 5 through to the beginning of verse 21, we see a contrast that he draws between himself as a true servant of Christ, through whom the love of Christ is expressed, and these interlopers, who represent not the love of Christ nor the light of Christ, but the light of Satan. And he really is upping the stakes here, upping the game. He's using more and more extreme expressions to reveal just how dangerous these people are. We're not in an identical situation, but there is still a huge amount for us to learn because these rather polar examples, Paul the great servant, the like of whom we're unlikely ever to see in our lives, and these interlopers, these extreme people described as apostles of Satan, these polar examples speak to us of our need to be discerning. Discerning when we choose leaders. Discerning when perhaps we leave Cambridge and we go to somewhere else and we choose a church. Discerning about the sort of books we read. Discerning about the sort of things that we look at online. And perhaps helping other people who are going to so-called churches or getting involved in some things which are just not helpful for them. It helps us to discern that. But it does something else, which speaks very much to the reality of our own hearts and our own lives. Because both the example and the life of Paul and the example and the life of these emissaries, these apostles of Satan, they're at the extremes. But the temptation for each of us is to go the wrong way and not the right way in the way we relate to other people. And so at both of those levels, this is highly significant. Look at how Paul starts to describe himself in verse 5. Under this heading of the love of Christ, we see him having to state where he stood. I do not think I'm in the least inferior to those super apostles. These people were claiming for themselves a great exalted status, apostle, mentor, a prominent leader who'd been appointed by Christ himself. There weren't very many of them, but they were claiming to be Christ's own messengers, the super apostles. And he says, I'm not inferior to them. And then he gives some reasons. Verse 6. I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. You see, the love of Jesus Christ, the message of Christ, is expressed through people who speak God's word to us. And in every age, there's been a tendency for people with very strong natural speaking ability, particularly with a lot of razzle-dazzle, to be the people who are assumed are the real merchants, of the real people who are giving Christ's message. And in Paul's day, it was the same in Corinth. Were people who could dazzle audiences with their rhetoric and their displays, hold them spellbound. But actually, Paul says, the love of Christ is expressed through a servant who majors on substance, not style. And he seems to be saying that he himself was not trained in the classic Greek rhetoric, and that he would deliberately not want just to be the sort of person who is just a strong, natural, impressive speaker. Although we can tell from his letters that there was a great energy and forcefulness about him and a delicacy at times as well. But he wasn't going to play the game of style. Because he knew what mattered, and what mattered was substance. I do have knowledge. And what he says in a very compressed way there is that he thought the important thing was what he knew about Christ and about God and about the gospel. The key thing was the gospel content. That there is a God. That he is one and three. That he has sent his Son to rescue us. And his Son, though God, has become man. That his Son has died on a cross. Not just a heroic self-sacrifice, but a self-sacrifice that died in the place of others, even absorbing the wrath and punishment due from God to those others. That Son has been raised again and will come again. And therefore, there is a message for everyone everywhere. Come back to God. All has been done. All you need to do is surrender to him in faith, and you can be saved. And that was what mattered. That content. Now, this is something which is very important for us to think about. And especially perhaps if you're thinking about choosing a church at the moment, or you will be in the future. Will the presence of biblical gospel content at the heart of the church be one of the touchstones you use? Or will you choose it on the basis of the amount that the sermon makes you laugh? Will you choose a church on the basis of the music? Will you choose a church on some other criterion that is not solid gospel truth? So for Paul, it was about majoring on substance, not style. Then he goes on to speak about his whole posture towards them. And this is very important too, as it expressed the love of Christ through the servant of Christ. Verse 7, was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? Now, Paul is very clear, and the Lord Jesus is very clear, that it's right for churches to employ people and pay them to preach the gospel and to care for churches and to be missionaries and workers and evangelists. But for Paul, Corinth was an exception. He thought it would be bad for the Corinthians to pay him. There were special factors and features in the Corinthian situation that he could see would make it much better if he didn't do that. So what did he do instead? Two things. We learn later that he relied on some donations from other churches, from poorer churches in Macedonia, but he also set to, in his old trade, as a leather worker. And so he wouldn't just sit in his study when he was there, or the equivalent of his study, reading the Word, praying and so on, which is what Matt and I are released to do, as well as seeing people pastorally during the week because you pay us. Paul, on top of some of those responsibilities, would have been getting up early, would have been digging out his knives, his needles and his cloth and his leather and sewing away. Imagine the amount of time that he would have pricked himself, perhaps, with a needle. The hard work of it, getting the tannin on his hands. His hands were probably a dark brown color or something else from the dyes that were used. And he did that deliberately. He embraced the life of an artisan craftsman deliberately, so that he could speak truth in the most accessible way to the people in Corinth. If he'd been asking them for money, he knew it would have got in the way, so he took that out of the way, and therefore he lowers himself right down. Why? So that he could elevate them. And that's just a picture of all that the Lord Jesus did, coming down from heaven to the pits of our despair and brokenness and sinfulness, going even further than we've been so as to raise us up to heaven. If you like, it's the gospel in a nutshell expressed in the life of a servant of Christ. He humbled himself. He lowered himself in order to elevate others. And this is one of the marks of a true servant of Christ. Now let's take a moment just to see how that applies to us. Are you aware of the love of Christ growing within you? Are you aware of the Holy Spirit leading you to lower yourself in significant ways so that other people can be raised up? It's a challenge for every single one of us. As I look around, I see so many people who do that, who lower yourself to do things that, given your profession and perhaps your standing in life, wouldn't necessarily be something that you would do. People who serve in wonderful, practical ways, not asking for thanks, but doing it regularly. This dynamic is at work within us, but is there a challenge there for some of us this morning? He takes it on further, and he uses this word burden. Verse 9, when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. That was a particular thing, but then there was the overall point. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. Now, the Christian church is about bearing one another's burdens. And it's right that when we have a deep burden of some kind, that we're ready to share it with someone and enable them to carry our burden with us. But there is also an attitude to church life, and you get it from leaders and you get it from other people within church. I'm speaking generically, not of our congregation. But there is an attitude that you see sometimes in which individuals themselves are consistently the burden on others and never take others' burdens upon their shoulders. They're the ones who are always seeking to be stroked, always seeking to be supported, always wanting the attention, always soaking up the emotional energy and capacity of others, and never reciprocating. Paul was the other way round. No doubt he could have burdened them more, but he chose not to. And this is the posture of a good Christian leader. This is the posture of us when we're perhaps leading a house group or leading some CU group or being a leader of some kind in the church. Most of the time we make it our goal to take on the burdens of others, not to burden them with us. Is that a challenge for someone here? And then rather beautifully he sums this up in verse 10. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia, that's the bit round Corinth, will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. It's almost like a kind of oath by the truth of Christ in me. But actually, I think there's a deep connection there that Paul would agree with, that the truth of Christ has so entered him that it expresses itself in love and cannot do it any other way. And this is truly the difference between the false leaders and any deceptive leaders that you may encounter or have friends who encounter, and the genuine leader. The genuine leader at the end of the day loves you. And not just in a kind of warm, self-congratulatory way, oh yeah, yeah, I think you're great, and by the way, you're part of my private empire. It's the love which doesn't burden you. It's the love that lowers itself for you. It's the love that brings you the solid knowledge of the gospel of Christ and doesn't try to be flash or impressive. It's the love of Christ himself expressed through his servants. And once again, for all of us in the church, this is what Christ calls us to do. We have the truth of Christ. Will we let it flow through us in the love of Christ to other people? Why don't you take a moment and just bring to mind the leaders who've been there in your life? And this could go back over decades, and I can do that over the decades of my life. Think of the Christian leaders in your life. Maybe they've been vicars or pastors of churches. Maybe they've been leading in small groups or just someone who's been influential, a youth group leader. Think of them and think of their love for you. And give thanks to God because God put such a person in your life for that time. And then ask God to allow the truth of the gospel which is in your life to express itself similarly in love for others. We're going away, some of us, this week to a conference for the church leaders of a group of churches we belong to called the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches. I think one way or another, there'll be 800 or 900 people gathering together by the seaside in Torquay. Now, no group of leaders is perfect. But one of the things I love about meeting people there and meeting some of the national staff as well is that I think just about everybody I've met there expresses these things. God has truly blessed this group of churches with the leaders it's been given and truly blessed it with the national leaders who, as far as I can see, and I know them well, imperfectly, but truly represent what Paul's talking about. It is a very great gift. But there are leaders who are different. And that's what we see from verse 12 onwards. And here we see not the love of Christ, but the light, in inverted commas, of Satan. And essentially what he says is there's a whole set of imposters out there who look a bit like the real thing, but aren't. Possibly the greatest living spy novelist in English is John le Carré. That's not his real name. His real name's David Cornell. He himself worked for MI6, and in his books, again and again, there are themes of people deceiving others. And if you hear about le Carré's life and his upbringing, you start to see where the theme of deception comes from. Because his own father was an international class confidence trickster. He wrote in the New Yorker magazine about him. At a humble level of life, there is a Ronnie prototype. His dad was called Ronnie. A Ronnie prototype in every second street in London, in every country town. He's the back-slapping, two-fisted, tear-away naughty boy with a touch of the blarney, who throws champagne parties for people who aren't used to being given champagne, opens his garden to the local Baptists for their fate that he never sets foot inside their church, is honorary president of the boys' football team and the men's cricket team and presents them with silver cups for their championships. Until one day it turns out he hasn't paid the milkman for a year, or the local garage, or the newspaper shop, or the wine shop, or the shop that sold him the silver cups. And maybe he goes bankrupt, or goes to jail, and his wife takes the children to live with her father. And soon she divorces him because she discovers, and she knew it all along, that he's been having affairs with every girl in the neighborhood and has kids he hasn't mentioned. And when our naughty boy comes out or gets himself temporarily straight, he lives small for a while and does good work and takes pleasure in simple things till the sap rises again and he's back to his old games. Le Carré says sadly, "My father was that fellow, no question, all of the above. But that was only the beginning." Well, Paul was up against people like that in Corinth. And he describes them in these verses. We first of all see that there's a kind of competitive pushiness about them. He says, I will keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. They're pushing themselves forward. That's one mark of the false leader, the false apostle. And it's something to ponder a little bit. The ambition that we have in our areas of Christian service. I was talking this week with a fellow minister, and he was speaking about another minister, and a fourth minister had said about the third minister, "He's the most ambitious man I've ever met." And it wasn't altogether a positive comment. There's a right kind of ambition, but it's a dangerous thing. And so often it leads into this kind of pushy competitiveness where we want our church to be at least as good as someone else's church, if not a bit better. Or our house group to be leading the way within the church or whatever. It was a competitive pushiness. Then in verse 13, he really kind of opens up with the big guns. "For such people are false apostles." He puts it straight. They want to call themselves leaders, but they're not the real deal. They're false. They are specifically deceitful, like a con artist, masquerading as apostles of Christ. So there's a play at being the real thing, and they're quite good at this. That's what a con artist is like. That's why John Le Carré's father was able to thrive for so long. People were taken in by what he said. But it is all simply a masquerade. And that word masquerade repeats in verse 14. "No wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light." And we're drawn here not into a dualism in which there's God and Satan as equal and opposite forces. God remains supreme, but there is a dark, ugly, wicked spiritual power, which is a person, which in the Bible is called Satan, the deceiver and the accuser. And he is at work. And his great skill is to persuade us that he's about light, and he's about goodness, and he's about truth, and he's about making our lives better. I found John Calvin very helpful on this. He's a good paragraph on it. Let me read it. "When Satan tempts us to evil, he does not profess to be what he really is. He would achieve nothing if we were aware that he was our mortal enemy and the destroyer of our salvation. Thus, he always covers himself with some disguise in order to trick us and does not immediately show us his horns, as the common saying goes, but rather takes pains to appear to be an angel of light. Even when he drives us to gross crimes, he still uses some plausible pretext to get us off our guard and draw us into his nets. He attacks us under the appearance of good and even in the very name of God." This isn't just a myth that happened all those years ago. This is what happens now. Satan is at work to deceive you and to use other people to deceive you. And it will all seem tremendously plausible and impressive. And you'll be under attack to do things which are wrong because it seems as though they're right, or to believe things which are wrong because somehow they seem plausible, because Satan and the people he uses are making them seem plausible and even attractive. But at the end of the day, this is not Christ. This is Satan. What does that look like in practice? Well, if we take the example from within the broader church, from within the Christian community in its most general sense rather than outside, it's very often an attack on biblical doctrine on the basis of an account of some other biblical doctrine. So to give an example, people will say, well, God is love, so of course God could send no one to hell, could he? That seems very simplistic. That is a very strong argument you hear again and again and again. God is love, so of course he would want them to express whatever they felt to be their sexuality rather than limiting it. You hear it again and again and again. Human sacrifice is ugly, so of course we can't believe that Jesus died on the cross for the punishment for our sins. You hear it again and again and again. Well, we have to be humble. And so to talk of the mystery of the Trinity, it's just so much nonsense. You hear it again and again and again. So much of the time, there is a plausibility there that pulls us. But these are the words that Satan wants us to hear, not the words that Christ wants us to hear. What else do we see in the posture of false apostles? Well, quite often there's a great appeal to spiritual experience, and particularly to their own spiritual experiences. I've had this amazing experience. Let me tell you all about it. With the implication, well, of course you've got to do what they say and follow them, because they've had this amazing, super spiritual, pious experience. As the chapter goes on, we're going to see that Paul is happy to talk about his experiences, but then he talks about the weakness of his experience as well, and so he subverts that. Another way that we see this is in authoritarian behavior in church leadership. If you skip on to verse 20, I'm not going to look at 16 to 19 this week. We'll look at that next week, God willing. But verse 20, he says, "You even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or slaps you in the face." And there are ways of operating as leaders which are bullying. An authoritarian, taking a level of authority over people's lives which the Bible would not give. I remember not far from where I was brought up, there was a church that had a building project, and they ended up with a wonderful facility that all the community admired and the church was very proud of, and I couldn't work out how they managed to raise the money. And I discovered that what they did was basically say to the congregation, you all need to double tithe. In other words, you all need to give 20% of your income to the church. Now, to my mind, that's what Paul's talking about here. An over-authoritarian approach to church leadership, which does not treat people as individuals, because people's ability to give varies massively. There are some people for whom to give another 10% would lead to such a dip below the poverty line that it would be quite inhuman and quite cruel to impose it. There are other people who could quite easily afford to give 30 or 40% of their income, certainly for a period. But it's that imposition on everyone with the kind of moral push, you must do this or you're not a real Christian. If any of you ever feel you get any of that from your leaders here, come and tell us and pray we may repent in sackcloth and ashes. There are other ways of being authoritarian in leadership as well. Here's one example. It's borrowed from the sermon of another preacher. A friend was having a solid period of closeness to the Lord, and then one day, after a service, his minister began to talk to him. "How's it going?" he asked him. "Fine," he said. But that wasn't the answer the minister wanted. He put his hand on my friend's shoulder and he said to him, "How's it really going?" Suddenly, my friend felt guilty. He wasn't being serious enough, nor examining his spiritual state as he should have been. He began to think he was such a superficial person for enjoying life that day. Then the minister said to him, "Your cold is getting to you, isn't it?" Well, it wasn't, but he was having pressure put on him to look for a number of things that were wrong and inform his minister. That pastor had become an expert at playing the game of one-upmanship. He'd come to believe that that was what being a pastor was all about, making people pay homage to your insights and concerns. Pastoring was about intrusion. There are people in church who think their pastor knows more about them than they know themselves, and that's far from true. Such interrogation is a form of exploitation. Well, these are sobering thoughts, and we may need to examine ourselves as well as examine the leaders that we have and the leaders we may appoint. And Paul is very clear that the end is not a happy one, verse 15. Their end will be what their actions deserve. And there's a certain relief there, because it's not always up to us to denounce and to punish such people. In fact, very rarely, except when they're part of a congregation and need to be exposed in a church meeting. God will deal with it in his time, and all will be well. How can we pull this together then? How can we feel what Paul is saying? Let's come back to think of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and his death for us on the cross. Because in all that Paul is saying, the message of Jesus on the cross and the life of the person expressing that message are the same thing, of self-giving for the sake of others. Let's come back to Armistice Sunday for a moment. The horrors of the Great War, as it was called, World War I, as we tend to call it, were such that many people felt they couldn't believe in a God anymore. And it did lead to a loss of faith throughout Western Europe. But not for everyone. It was a Church of Scotland minister called Edward Shillitoe. And writing out of his experience of the horrors of the trenches, he produced a poem which has become a legend. And we're going to see that now. The experience of a percentage of a generation being slaughtered led him to address Jesus like this. If we have never sought, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the scars. The heavens frighten us, they're too calm. In all the universe we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us, where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars, we claim thy grace. If when the doors are shut thou drawest near, only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are, have no fear. Show us thy scars, we know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our gods, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone. In the end, you judge a Christian life and a Christian leader with whether it exemplifies the life and death of the Jesus of the scars. A couple of weeks ago, a very great Christian leader died, someone who very much did exemplify this, Eugene Peterson. He wrote a number of helpful books and is best known, I think, for his message paraphrase of the Bible, which is a glorious thing to read as long as you have another Bible alongside, but it's helped so many people. At Eugene Peterson's funeral, his son Leif said that his dad had only one sermon, that he'd everyone fooled for 29 years of pastoral ministry, and that for all his books he had only one message. It was a secret, Leif said, that his dad had let him in on early in life. It was a message, Leif said, that his dad had whispered in his heart for 50 years. Words he had snuck into his room to say over him as he slept as a child. God loves you. God is on your side. He's coming after you. He is relentless. And the relentlessness of the love of God for us is shown in the death of Christ, the Jesus of the scars. And that life and that message is what we want from our leaders and what we want to dwell in our hearts too. Let's pray together. Grant us, O Lord, to receive your word to us this morning. May the truth and love of Jesus Christ be in our hearts and in our church and in churches throughout this land. Grant us discernment where we need discernment, O Lord. Grant us growth where we need growth. For Jesus' sake. Amen.